Mark chapter 15. As we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, we find ourselves in Mark 15, and we are right in the perfect spot getting ready for Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. We find ourselves with Jesus on trial before Pilate, and yet, though the king himself is on trial, it really is Pilate who is on trial before the God of the universe. Pilate is in the crosshairs in this section. We know who Jesus is, and now the question is, who is this Pilate? And as we go through this trial, which is a compilation really of two different trials that Pilate had before Jesus, but Mark puts them together so we can ask ourselves this question as we go through this text. What is the verdict about Pilate? What is the verdict about life? What is the verdict about ourselves that we should learn from this section of Scripture? I think there's four massive verdicts, four massive implications from this text about Pilate that I believe have a bearing on our own lives. And then I believe that that will lead us to ask the greatest question at the end of this text. But first, let's look at the four verdicts rendered. There's four different realities that we learn about Pilate and about ourselves and about life in the course of these trials. Verse 1, early in the morning, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the whole council, that word council is the Sanhedrin, they immediately hold a consultation. So this is the last trial. Remember, there's three Jewish trials, three Roman trials. There's a trial before Annas, the ex-high priest. There's a trial before Caiaphas, the sitting high priest. And then there's a trial before the entire Sanhedrin. It has to be during the day, quote unquote. So the sun has come up. You remember between trial 2 and 3, the rooster crows, the sun has come up. Peter denies knowing Jesus. And then verse 1 happens. So it is the morning. It is the next day. And so the Jewish people can now say this is a valid trial. This is a legitimate judicial process because the sun has come up. That's why they're waiting until the sun comes up and they have this consultation. And the consultation is the final trial before the Jews. It is short and it legitimizes in their minds the entire process of presiding over Jesus. Luke 22 tells us a little bit more about this trial. Mark wants us to go straight to Pilate. But there's a problem because the Jewish leaders want Jesus killed because of blasphemy. They believe he deserves to die because he's blasphemed. But that charge won't work before Pilate. Pilate doesn't care if he is blasphemed. Pilate does not care about that at all. Now, the religious leaders could take Jesus and stone him to death, just a mob stoning, like they did, like they're going to do with Stephen. But they actually can't do that with Jesus because Jesus isn't a nobody like Stephen kind of was. Stephen, to the crowds, is kind of a nobody. Nobody really knew who he was. He's just a blasphemer, and we don't like him, and we don't like his religion, and he believes in this Jesus figure, so let's kill him. But Jesus is not a nobody. He's wildly popular. He's known by practically everyone, and the religious leaders have been afraid the entire Passion Week of the crowds. So they need Pilate to be the one to kill Jesus because of a legitimate judicial process. So what they're going to do is they're going to translate their charge of blasphemy, which no Roman official would have recognized, into a charge of treason. That's what they're going to do. Theological guilt didn't demand the death penalty under Roman rule. So they have to modify their charge from a religious one to a political one. They have to convince Pilate that Jesus is guilty of sedition and treason. That's why Pilate's going to ask, are you a king? Not, do you think you're God? Because they're going to take the charge to Pilate. This man claims to be king. So they take him, they deliver him to Pilate, end of verse 1. This is probably around 4 a.m. in the morning. The rooster has crowed. The very first light is beginning to dawn. And the three Jewish trials are done. Now, we enter into three Roman trials. There's a trial before Pilate. Then Pilate's going to send Jesus to Herod. And then Herod's going to send Jesus back over to Pilate. Mark omits the trial before Herod because he wants us to stay focused on Pilate. We do know a good deal about this man, Pilate. He's originally from Spain. He became the governor in Israel after he had joined the Roman Legion and had married the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. He's the fifth prefect or governor in Judea. He is a Roman soldier sent to govern Israel. He was assigned to be this governor in AD 26, and he would hold that position for a decade. He holds it till AD 36. He lived in his main residence on the coast of the Mediterranean in Caesarea, in one of Herod's old empty palaces. But he would come to Jerusalem during the festivals just to make sure that if there was trouble going on, he was there and he could watch over the city. Pilate, as a man and a governor, was inept, heavy-handed. He was cruel. Ancient historians Philo and Josephus tell us that he was inflexible and stubborn, and he specifically did not like the Jewish people that he was governing. In fact, there are three main events that happen in Pilate's governance over Israel where he incites rebellions. He causes the people to hate him. Number one, he insults the Jews by bringing flags that bear the image of Caesar into Jerusalem and puts them on the Temple Mount. The Jews did not like that. Number two, he made shields that would honor Emperor Tiberius, and he puts them in the citadel, which is right across from the temple, with an insignia on them that said, "Son of deified Augustus." So again, blasphemous verbiage. Finally, he actually stole money from the temple treasury itself to pay for an aqueduct system that he was building. It's actually still there today. You can see the part of the aqueduct system that he built. But the Jews do not like this man. He's ultimately going to lose his job over attacking the Samaritans as they gather at Mount Gerizim, and he would be fired by Emperor Caligula and banished for the remainder of his life. One of the most important pieces of information that you need to know about Pilate is that the man who suggested that he rule as governor over Israel is a man by the name of Sejanus, and Sejanus was virtually the co-emperor, the co-ruler with the emperor, but he was conspiring against the emperor. And on October 18th, 31 AD, it was found out that he had been plotting against Tiberius. And so he was executed. Sejanus was killed within hours of that plot being discovered. And then Tiberius said, "I'm going to find out who all of your friends are and kill them as well, because I don't want any of your co-conspirator friends to be alive. And then all of your enemies will become my friends." This is massively important because this is where Pilate finds himself. He is a friend of Sejanus. So already Pilate knows the emperor doesn't want him alive. And then one of Sejanus's biggest enemy groups of people are the Jews. He hated the Jewish people. And so Tiberius said, "All hostilities against the Jewish people will cease with Sejanus's death." So Pilate's in a tough spot because he knows the Jews don't like me. Tiberius wants the Jews to like me. Tiberius wants to be friendly to the Jews. And Sejanus was one of my best friends. And Tiberius is coming after me. He wants to kill me now because he thinks I'm helping in this co-conspiracy. So Pilate, more than anything, in wanting to save his own skin and keep his job, is wanting to remain invisible. He doesn't want anything getting back to Rome that, hey, that governor over Israel's causing problems. That's why the religious leaders, knowing this, are going to say, "Hey, if you don't kill this man, then you are no friend of Caesar's. We're going to go tell Rome, we're going to tell Caesar that you are allowing a man to overthrow Rome." He's in a tough spot. He desperately wants to preserve his own job, not to mention his own life. And yet he is absolutely taken aback by this man, Jesus. He doesn't know what to do. He's stuck. We know the ending of the story. He's going to end up doing what is absolutely wrong. He's not going to defend the innocent. He's going to save his own skin. And in doing so, his sin grievously will bring Jesus to the cross. And that leads us to our first verdict, our first reality from Pilate's life. I want to say it this way. Number one, we learn from this text in Pilate's life that sin never delivers what it promises. Sin never delivers what it promises. Pilate is going to kill Jesus to keep his job. And in the end, he will lose his job not even 2 years after he kills Jesus. He's going to be banished. There are conflicting reports on what happens to him at the end of his life, but one of the reports is that he took his own life because he was in so much despair, depressed, lost everything. So he decides to do what is wrong in order to save his own skin, and in doing that, he loses everything. And isn't that such a perfect picture of what sin is in our lives? It always delivers, it always promises to deliver, and it never does. It always promises that things are going to go better if you do it my way. And when we go down the road of sin, we find out that it's lied to us. So too with Pilate. He's stuck in a dilemma. And instead of just saying, I'm going to do what is right, come what may, I'm doing what is right. Instead of doing that, he goes the route of sin, and it will not deliver what it promised. Verse 2, Pilate questions Jesus. And he says, are you the king of the Jews? I love this statement because in Greek, it's actually just a statement. It functions as a question, but literally in the text, it says, you are the Christ? You're the Christ? You can totally hear the way that Pilate says this. Okay, they brought you to me. Jesus is bloodied, he's beaten, he's bound. And he looks at him and he goes, you're a king? No way. He's looking at this bloody mess of a man and he goes, no way you're the king. Husbands, it's similar to the question that your wife may have asked you recently when she looks at something that you're wearing and goes, you're going to wear that? Right? Implied in the question is, no, don't do that. That's what Jesus is hearing from Pilate. Wait, you're the king? Implied in Pilate's question is, no way. No way. Pilate does not see Jesus as a threat at all to Rome. And yet, as astonishing as Pilate's statement is, Jesus' answer is that much more shocking. Jesus answers, my Bible says, it is as you say. Literally, in Greek, it's you say so. I love this answer because it's an answer, but it's also not an answer. Think about it. If Jesus had said, I am king, he would be answering Pilate's question in Pilate's terms. Are you a king? Are you trying to overthrow Rome? And if Jesus says, yes, I'm a king, then he's a seditionist. Then he will be killed for treason. But if he says, I'm not a king, well, then he's denying his own identity. He has claimed to be a king. And he's denying his own identity. So his answer is, that's what you say. That's what you're saying. John 18 gives us more detail into this amazing interchange between Jesus and Pilate. Pilate says, are you a king? Are you the king? And Jesus says, are you saying that on your own initiative? Or did somebody else give you that question? Like, he won't just come out and say, I'm the king, because he has to define it. Only once he gets Pilate to a place where Pilate's able to know he's clearly not the king the way that the religious leaders are charging him to be, only then does Jesus say, yes, I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not the kind of king that you think I am. I am king, but not the kind of king that you think I am. And that's the whole point of the Gospel of Mark. Mark's been writing to prove Jesus is king, but he's not the kind of king that we think he is. He's totally different than we thought he was going to be. And so too, Pilate says, you're the king? And Jesus says, well, that's what you're saying. But he won't define it. He won't answer until it's defined, rather. He won't answer until it's clarified. And so Jesus gives this beautiful, beautiful answer. I don't know if you've ever been in a predicament where like a tough question is lobbied at you and you're kind of like, how do I answer this? And maybe if you had like a good night of sleep and you read a couple good books recently and you've been studying the Word of God, like something pops up in your mind and you're like, this is a really good answer. But if you've had a bad night of sleep and you haven't been reading the Bible and you haven't been studying and you just go, I don't know how to answer that question. Think about Jesus. He hasn't slept in a long time. He's been in anguish. He's been betrayed. He's been beaten. He's already stood before three different trials that are absolutely a joke. And here before Pilate, he could have just said, I'm done. But he has to stand before Pilate and ends up flipping this trial around to say, Pilate, what's going on in your heart? He has all of his wits about him. He has all of the wisdom in the universe. And he deploys it perfectly here. He says, it's what you're saying. You're saying that. That's what you're saying. The chief priests in verse 3 begin accusing him. They do not like that Jesus is not just out and out saying, I'm the king, because that's the only way that they can get him killed. So they add more accusations. My Bible says the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. That word harshly is literally accuse him of many things. They just keep bringing accusation after accusation because Pilate's like, this guy's not a bad dude. There's nothing wrong with this guy. Luke 23 verse 2 says that the religious leaders say Jesus has misled our nation. He's forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. He's saying that he is the king. And to all of these false accusations, Jesus gives no answer. Verse 4, Pilate questions him again, saying, do you not answer? Do you not answer? Obviously, Pilate didn't understand Jesus's first answer as an answer. And so he says, don't you see the charges they're bringing against you? But Jesus makes no answer. They're firing accusation after accusation against Jesus, and he does not respond. And Pilate, verse 5, is amazed. Wherever Jesus goes in this gospel, the people who meet him are amazed by him. Pilate's never seen a prisoner with the demeanor of Jesus. Just think about all of the prisoners that Pilate has tried before and how Jesus is unique in the way that he is responding to Pilate. Totally composed. Again, John 18, I believe Jesus has sympathy and compassion for Pilate. I believe that Jesus is saying to Pilate, I know you're in a tough spot. I know that you believe I'm innocent. I know that you want me to be released, but this is what you must do. Jesus is so kind to Pilate, and Pilate is amazed. But this leads to our second reality. Not only, number one, does sin never deliver on what it's promising, but number two, amazement at Jesus is not the same as saving faith. Amazement at Jesus is not the same as saving faith. Pilate is amazed by Jesus. That does not mean that he is saved. Jesus is somebody that Pilate is inspecting, and he enjoys inspecting him, all the while not realizing that Jesus himself is inspecting Pilate, seeing his heart, seeing what's going on. What about you? Do you find yourself amazed at Jesus? Do you love studying Jesus? Do you love just looking at who Jesus is? You love inspecting him, and then this morning you realize, wait a second, he's looking at me. He's inspecting my heart. He knows my soul. He knows my thoughts, my desires, my hopes, my dreams, my affections. He knows all of it. Jesus isn't on trial today. We are. And if we'd stop at simply amazement, then that does not push us through to saving faith. Verse 6, at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. So this is the last of the three Roman trials. He has already sent Jesus to Herod. That was an attempt by Pilate to release Jesus because Herod, as a Jewish governor, could not kill. He couldn't enact the death penalty on Jesus. And so Pilate thought, if I can send Jesus to Herod, then Herod will let him go. Maybe a beating, maybe scourging, but he'll let him go. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And so Pilate is stuck. He knows Jesus is innocent. He wants to release Jesus. And so he decides to try this whole Barabbas affair. Let's try this thing with Barabbas. At the feast of the Passover, there was this custom, and it seems to be a Roman custom before it was a Jewish one. It seems like Rome kind of brought it over to Israel. We don't have a lot of ink that's spilled about this custom. It's not really studied through antiquity. But it seems to have gone back to the Romans, and they would bring it out to other enslaved countries to try and appease them. It was a tradition for amnesty to be given to a prisoner of the crowd's choosing, somebody that the crowd loved. And Passover's a great time to do this. Hey, if there's somebody that you believe is falsely accused or falsely imprisoned, you go ahead and tell me who it is. We'll make a switch. I'll release them for you. This is a great opportunity during Passover to say, hey, let's let there be another happy exodus. And Pilate's going to take this and use it to his advantage. That's what he wants to do. Verse 7, there's a man named Barabbas who had been in prison with the insurrectionists and had committed murder. So this man is a murderer. Matthew tells us that this man is a notorious prisoner. John tells us that he's also a thief. Mark and Luke tell us he's a murderer. This man is a bad man. And so Pilate thinks, if I take the worst of the worst out of this prison and say, do you want to make this switch? He thinks that the crowd is going to say, no, we don't want Barabbas. We know what he's capable of, and Jesus has never done anything bad like that, so we'll take Jesus. But I don't think that Pilate realizes who's in this crowd. Remember, Pilate had sent Jesus over to Herod. And in those moments of time, it would have taken hours for this to happen. It would have taken a long time for this movement back and forth for a trial before Herod and then sent back over to Pilate. And during that time, the religious leaders are stirring up a crowd. They're getting a crowd to be there. Who's in this crowd? I believe it's friends of the religious leaders were there in this crowd who didn't like Jesus. I think it's anyone who would have liked Barabbas. Anybody who was a zealot who wanted Barabbas to be released. And so while Jesus is with Herod, the religious leaders are probably trying to get this crowd to show up and ask for this prisoner swap. Remember, there's two other prisoners that are scheduled to die that day. Probably people that were also a part of the insurrectionists. So there would be people in the crowd that would be fighting for their lives as well. Zealots in the crowd saying, we want their release. Friends of the condemned would have been there. Sympathizers with the zealots would have been there. The crowd is filled with people who would have hated Jesus' statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's who's in this crowd. I don't think that the people on Palm Sunday are in this crowd. They're still asleep. They're still enjoying Passover celebration, asleep in their beds. So when Pilate says, let's try and deliver Barabbas instead of Jesus and see what the crowd does, I think he is expecting them just to say, no, we don't want Barabbas. But unfortunately, they cry for Barabbas' release. Verse 8, the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Because he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So he knows this is the chief priests doing. They hate Jesus, and maybe this crowd doesn't. Maybe this crowd hates Barabbas more than Jesus. So he's appealing to the crowd, and he's expecting the crowd to say, we want Jesus. We don't know what these religious leaders have against him. We want Jesus. In Pilate's mind, he's totally giving them an unacceptable alternative to Jesus. Surely they wouldn't choose Barabbas. He would be eventually more trouble to the Jews than Jesus. So he gives the crowd two options, a terrorist or Jesus. And Pilate assumes they're going to release Jesus. But verse 11, the chief priests stir up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. So whether that's getting zealots to be part of the crowd, whether that's paying people off, whatever they're doing, they're stirring up the crowd. And the crowd says, we want Barabbas. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? What am I going to do with your king? That word king, Mark refers to Jesus six times in chapter 15 as the king. This is the chapter that includes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the king. And Mark wants us to remember, just as Luke said here while we were doing our worship through song, Jesus, the one who is slaughtered on a cross, is the King of Kings. And they shout back. Verse 13, crucify him. Pilate says, this man is innocent. What do you want me to do with him? And they say, crucify him. Andreas Kostenberger says in his commentary on this that these are the most chilling words in the Gospels. that creatures would cry out for their creator's death. Just imagine that one day your kids grow up, they're adults, and they somehow find a way to falsely accuse you, to condemn you, and to cry out for you to be executed. That'd be one of the worst experiences imaginable, to have my own kids cry out for my death. Glory in that, want that, desire that I die. How much more so the creator of the universe hearing his own creation crying out for his death. Verse 14, Pilate says to them, why? That's an escalation of things. Why crucifixion? What evil has he done? So he asks three questions here. First, he says, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Then he says, what shall I do with the king of the Jews? Then he says, what evil has he done? He's stopping them. He's slowing the process down. He's trying to reason with them. You guys have this all wrong. He's innocent. He has done nothing wrong. In total, there are five times that Pilate proclaims Jesus is innocent and attempts to free him. Pilate's wife had the dream. You remember the dream that she has? And she says, it's actually during that whole Barabbas affair, she comes up to Pilate and says, you need to release this man. And yet, Jesus is going to die. Why? Because Pilate cares more about his own political future than he does about Jesus' life. Pilate cares more about himself. He has a lot to lose in this Jesus issue. And because he has a lot to lose, he's trying as best he can to hold everything in tension. But at the end of the day, something has to take priority. And he cannot afford to lose what he loves the most. And so in his pragmatism, he is going to attempt to satisfy the crowds and still keep everything in tension. But this leads to our third point today. Not only, number one, does sin never deliver what it promises, and number two, not only is amazement at Jesus not the same as genuine saving faith, but number three, I put it this way, people who have a lot to lose have a hard time coming to Jesus. People who have a lot to lose have a hard time coming to Jesus. Jesus says it elsewhere, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not that it's wrong to be rich, not that it's immoral to be rich, but that if you have a lot to lose, you're trusting in a lot of things, you have a high estimation of yourself, and you are holding all of those things in as your greatest priority, and you have to give all of that up to follow Jesus, I don't know if I want to do that. People who have a lot to lose have a hard time coming to Jesus. And that's where we see Pilate. Pilate has a lot to lose here. And so he's not just going to stand up and say, you're wrong, he's innocent, I've spoken, it's over. Because he has too much to lose. And so instead, he wants to satisfy the crowd. Verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, wishing to please these evil people. You realize Jesus dies because of peer pressure? How many sins have been committed because of peer pressure? Pilate ultimately is a people pleaser, and Jesus is going to die because of peer pressure. That leads to our fourth and final point. Just another implication that we see from this text, a guardrail for our own understanding of how to live life as a follower of Christ. Number four, we must love truth more than we love people loving us. Love truth more than you love people loving you. Again, Pilate should have stood up and said, I know you're going to be angry at this crowd. I know what you want. Clearly, I know what you want. But what you want is wrong. I know what's right. He's innocent. End of the matter. But instead of loving truth. You remember Pilate even says that. What is truth? Instead of loving truth, Pilate wants to be loved by the crowds. And so he compromises. Maybe in his heart of hearts, he meant well, trying to please everybody and hold everything in tension. I can understand that. I can empathize with that. But that ultimately does no good for Jesus. Jesus is still going to be crucified because of Pilate's compromise. The same is true for us in ministry. There is so much damage that can happen in a church because of people being vindictive and bitter and angry. There's a lot of damage that happens because of that. But I believe churches can be hurt just as much by cowardice as by vindictiveness. Sometimes we need to say, wait, hold on. There's another way. There's a middle ground. It's not just this or this. There's a third option. Sometimes we need to slow down. But other times we need to say, it's obvious, and pick a side. That's what Pilate should have done. This is obvious. Pick a side. But instead, he takes the cowardly way out. Revelation 21 describes people who are not in heaven, people who are judged forever in hell. And one of the descriptions of people who are in hell currently is the word cowardly. I think that's true of Pilate. Try as he may, deep down inside, he is a coward. And so, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he releases Barabbas instead of Jesus. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, all this happens before 6 a.m. So it's been several hours of trials, Pilate to Herod to Pilate. Jesus is condemned to die at 6 a.m. The Gospels tell us that. He's going to take 3 hours to get to the cross and be nailed to the cross. He's going to be crucified at 9 a.m. and he's going to die at 3 p.m. Remember, the Sanhedrin wanted to get this done quickly because they wanted Jesus on the cross before the majority of the crowds woke up. And they need him off the cross by sundown before the Sabbath takes place. And so Pilate, right before 6 a.m., is going to scourge Jesus. And he actually believes, if you harmonize the Gospels together, Pilate believes that just scourging Jesus will satisfy the crowds. That'll be it. If I can just scourge him and beat him to a pulp, the crowds will be satisfied. But as you can see in verse 15, that's not enough. And he's going to end up handing him over to be crucified. He says in John's gospel, take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him, and yet I'll still hand him over to be executed. Such a sad statement. Verse 15, he has Jesus scourged, my Bible says. Flogged is another word. Often people, when they read the Bible, if they've grown up around church or in church in any capacity, they hear the scourging of Jesus, they think cat of nine tails, they think 39 lashes, and that was it. That was a Jewish discipline, not a Roman one. There was no stipulation for how many lashes that the Romans could deliver on their prisoners. One reference that we have back in the first century literature is that if you were flogged by the Romans, you'd be, quote, flogged until your flesh hung from your back. You could actually be disemboweled from this process. Josephus writes about a flogging that he witnessed. Do you remember the historian Josephus, Jewish man writing for the Romans? He said that he witnessed a flogging where the victim's entrails became visible. Your back just being ripped open, bones and intestines being seen. Many people died from this process. The whole point of this was not only humiliation, pain, and torture, but also to get you to a place where death was a lot faster on the cross. Because if none of this happened before you were nailed to the cross, you could live on the cross. You could exist on the cross for days, 4 to 5 days. And so the Romans said, let's beat you to a pulp before we nail you to the cross. It is incredibly difficult for us to engage fully with such unimaginable cruelty and pain. And I want to be careful in how I even communicate this reality. And yet, we must engage if we are to begin to appreciate the price that Jesus paid to purchase us. So I want to read one section from a commentary about what Jesus experienced in his scourging. James Edwards writes, "Flogging was a cruel and merciless preparation for crucifixion. As a prelude to crucifixion, the prisoner was stripped and bound to a post and beaten with a leather whip woven with bits of bone or metal. No maximum number of strokes was prescribed. The scourging lacerated and stripped the flesh, often exposing bone. One of its purposes was to shorten the duration of the crucifixion, but scourging was so brutal that some prisoners died before reaching the cross. Women were exempt from either suffering this flogging or even witnessing it. And it was this terrifying scourging to which Jesus is delivered in verse 15. My friends, I don't know if you're able with sanctified imagination to put yourself in the courtyard where Jesus is flogged and to hear those whip descending on his back. To hear the Roman soldiers giving every single stroke, everything that they have, as they enjoy beating this criminal in their minds to a pulp. I don't know if you're able to see the reaction of the crowds, some glad to watch Jesus being tortured, and some unable to even look. And when it is all done, there is blood everywhere. I can't even imagine how bloody this courtyard must have been. And this must lead us to ask, why is Jesus letting this happen? Jesus, according to Pilate, is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. He is the only innocent party in this entire scene. He's the only innocent person in the entire universe. And this is happening to the only innocent person? If he is innocent, we must ask the question, why is he going through this? If he's done nothing wrong, why is he experiencing this? If he is perfectly guiltless, why? And though there are several answers to that question, this morning I want to simply say, it's because he loves you. It's because he is rich in mercy. And he loves you. He doesn't want you to experience this. And so he says, I will go through this. For God so loved you that he gave his own son to be scourged, to be whipped, to be beaten, to be crucified, to be murdered on a cross, because God so loved you. And so the innocent is taking place of the guilty. The innocent person is taking the place of the guilty. I wonder if Barabbas could hear Jesus being scourged as he walked away as a free man. I wonder if he saw what he should have experienced. So interesting to see these two people together. Barabbas would have been his last name. Bar is son of, and Abba is the father. So son of the father is literally his name. In some manuscripts, they're older manuscripts, but in some manuscripts, we actually have his first name, and his first name is Jesus. Again, whether that's historically accurate or not, we don't know because they're not in the earliest manuscripts. But just think, this man could be Jesus, son of the Father, hearing Jesus, the Son of God, being scourged. Both of these two men are so similar in so many ways and yet so different. One of them tries to rule by taking the lives of others. One of them rules by laying down his own life. One wants to usurp the king, and one is the rightful king. One is a guilty man about to go free, and one is an innocent man about to be condemned. It is no stretch to say that in these two men, the gospel is powerfully displayed. And I just love to think of, again, in my own sanctified imagination, sitting in the jail cell with Barabbas. You know there are two other men who are going to be crucified with you. You know that day's coming up anytime soon. And you hear on Friday morning a crowd amassing outside of your jail cell. The sun is just starting to come through the little window in your cell. And you hear this crowd yelling, "Give us Barabbas." And you hear, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him." And you think, surely this is the day. You've seen crucifixions over the length of your life. You know that this is going to be a terrifying experience. You are sitting on the ground contemplating your own death, and you hear the sandals of the Roman soldier walking down the corridor with the keys attached to his belt. He puts them into the lock, opens it up, and says, "Get up." And he takes you out of the cell and he walks you out where you see Pilate standing at the judgment seat, and you know this is it. This is the day I die. And then on the other side of Pilate, you see a man that you can't even recognize because he is so beaten and bloodied. And Pilate says, "Which of these two men do you want me to release?" And the crowd says, "Release Barabbas and crucify Jesus." And you are shocked because you know what you've done to be in that cell. And you hear the words, "We want Barabbas released." And as your shackles are removed, you turn with trepidation to Pilate and you say, "What did that man do?" You know why you were in that jail cell. And now you see this other man bloodied and beaten and the crowd saying, "We want Barabbas to be freed. Let's kill and crucify this man." And you say, "What did he do?" And as you start to walk away, Pilate says, "He's done nothing wrong." And you stare into Jesus' eyes and you realize something is happening here that I can't explain. And you walk away through the crowd as you hear Jesus being taken away to be beaten. Tradition tells us that Barabbas got saved. And again, we don't know if that's true historically, but man, how could it not be when you are literally having your place on the cross be taken by this man? And with the love in his eyes, watches you walk away free, forgiven. I'm sure that he had a conversation with somebody. Who was that man? What did he do? And they're able to tell him, "That's Jesus, the Son of God, who died to forgive you. Jesus took your place. We are a church full of Barabbases. And Jesus took our place. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." By his scourging, Isaiah 53 says, we are healed. Our hands are present in this text. He died because of us. And so I want to end by speaking to two groups of people here this morning. First, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you do not follow him as your greatest treasure, you have not surrendered to him, given him your will, your hopes, your dreams, turn from sin to trust in Christ. If that is true of you, you've not done that yet. You're here this morning. I'm so glad you're here this morning. You are hearing the gospel. You're going to see the gospel. You're going to hear the gospel in baptism and see it again. I'm so glad you're here. And we want to tell you about Jesus. We want you to know why Jesus is better by far than anything this world has to offer. But if I can just say it this morning, you and I, we're all Barabbases. And you have somebody who is saying right now, I will die your death. I will bear your punishment. I will take what you deserve for your sins, and that judgment will be mine so that you can be forgiven. And I just want to plead with you. Only a fool would say no to that. Only a fool would say, you know what? I'll take my own punishment. Thank you very much. There's a man who's standing here ready to be crucified on a cross because he loves you and says, I don't want you to go through that. Come to Jesus. Let his death be yours. Let his judgment be yours. Let his punishment be yours. Turn from sin today and trust him. Trust him. Don't leave today until you know that you're saved. Don't leave. We will hang out with you till midnight tonight. We want you to know Jesus. The second group of people are those that do know Jesus. You love the reality that Jesus has taken your place. You love the reality that he is your substitute. You've trusted in him alone for salvation. You know you are a sinner. You know you deserve judgment. You know you deserve hell. And you know that Jesus paid it all for you. I just want to encourage you, as we prepare to sing and as we prepare to partake of communion, remember that Jesus is doing all of this because he loves you, and worship him and say thank you, not just with your mouths today as we sing, but with your lives. John Calvin says, Jesus was quiet before his judges because he had to become answerable for our guilt. He became silent then, so now he can be our spokesman, our great high priest before the Father. When the accuser of the brethren says, Patrick deserves death because of his sins, Jesus is not silent anymore. And yet his silence here, as Douglas O'Donnell says, equals our salvation. So let us break his silence with our roar of adoration. Let's do that together now. Let's break the silence of the slaughtered lamb here with our roar of adoration as we say, thank you, Jesus. Father, thank you so much for your word that is so precious. It's so profound. It is everything that we need for life and godliness. And it leads us now to adore you. God, we do see ourselves in the person of Barabbas, and we see ourselves in the person of Pilate. We absolutely see the implications of his own life for ours as well, and yet we see a substitute that is there for Barabbas and for Pilate and for me. If only we would cling to him, if only we would trust in him, if only we would go to him, he is there for us. And so for those of us who have gone to Christ for life eternal, we simply say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a Savior. God, be pleased in our worship now through song and through the partaking of communion. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.